First of all, I'd like to thank our Lord for giving me the opportunity to witness and be a part of that wonderful ordination yesterday. And I'd like to thank Pastor Bob for inviting me. And I'd like to thank all of you for your hospitality and for how welcome you made me feel. You fed me and you've welcomed me, and I appreciate it. I also am so happy for you, Pastor Cliff and Terry, and excuse me. There's just wonderful things ahead for you. And I was very proud of you yesterday. You demonstrated by the way you answered your questions that you're very prepared for the ministry. And you demonstrated poise. You demonstrated confidence and humility. So, very proud of you there. And I am honored to be associated with this group of pastors that are here. Faithful pastors who are continuing to preach the gospel and stand for the faith. It's an honor for me to be here this morning. I'd like to start out with a moment of silent prayer, and then I'll go to the Lord to open. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we're so thankful for your grace, another day to grow in that grace. You've given us a beautiful day, so many opportunities. We thank you for the pastors that are assembled here, for their ministries over a period of time. And we're so thankful for your faithfulness in continuing to rise up prepared men like Pastor Cliff. We need them desperately. And we pray that you will add your blessings to the time that we have here today. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. I've been teaching 2 Peter at Country Bible Church, and I normally teach verse by verse. But when I got to 2 Peter chapter 2, I'll read that to you, at least the portion that impacted me. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1 says, "But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you." Now, the verse goes on, but that portion of the verse really impacted me, and I thought this would give me an opportunity to expose the false teachers and the false doctrines that are out there and abound today. There is so much false doctrines. In fact, when you get outside this church and when you get in contact with people who are not of this church body or of other doctrinal churches, most of the time they either have no doctrine or they have embraced false doctrine. It's like a minefield out there, and we have to be prepared. And so this is what motivated me to try to expose some of these false teachings. And I started out with Reformed theology, sometimes known as Calvinism. This seems to be on the rise, and I don't know, you probably know about this particular theology, but it's the belief that Jesus Christ went to the cross and only paid for the sins that God the Father chose to save. In other words, God the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit have the ability, of course, and could save everyone, but they chose only to save certain ones. And let's call it, in their vernacular, limited atonement. And I don't want to go into it all that deep, because I think probably most of you are familiar with it. I could tell yesterday by Pastor Cliff as he was answering some of those questions. And if he was that informed, I'm sure that Pastor Bob has also addressed those issues. Then I went to covenant theology. Covenant theology is also very prevalent today. One major conflict of covenant theology with dispensationalism is that covenant theology regards all dispensations as phases of one purpose of God expressed in the covenant of grace. And that term, the covenant of grace, isn't found in the Bible. It is true, of course, that God deals with mankind on the basis of the cross and the grace that comes from that. The covenant theology is built upon spiritualizing the scriptures. You just can't sustain that theology unless you start spiritualizing the scriptures. Then I went to replacement theology. Replacement theology is the idea that God has permanently set aside Israel, and now the church has replaced Israel. But there's kind of an embarrassing problem with that for people who of that persuasion. That's the fact that Israel is back in the land. If God was through with Israel, it's somewhat embarrassing that they are back in the land. They have remained in that land under unbelievable circumstances. God's hand is certainly upon them. And then, excuse me, the last one that I've covered, and I'm going to cover some more, but this is the last one that I covered. And as far as I'm concerned, this is the worst of the lot. And that is lordship salvation. A lordship salvation thinks that faith alone in Christ alone is not enough to be saved, that you must also make Jesus Lord of your life. In fact, their mantra is, if Jesus is not Lord of all, then He's not Lord at all. It's a system of works. It's a system whereby you have to maintain your salvation. And what I have found as I was studying through these things is that if you get involved in one of these false teachings, you're nearly caught up in all the rest. And that goes especially for lordship salvation. Now, that's not 100% of the time. But once you get away from the grace perspective, then there is kind of a unity or harmony in all of these false teachings. And most of the time, when you talk to someone that is in Reformed theology, they will kind of gravitate to covenant theology because they say, well, the Bible, the whole purpose of the Bible is about God's plan of salvation for the elect. So that's where they kind of gravitate to. And when it comes to replacement theology, the same thing. If you subscribe to covenant theology and you're not into dispensationalism, then it's easy for you to get confused and start thinking that the church has replaced Israel. I talked to a young man one time. He was my nephew, and he was involved in every one of these. He was 25, 27 at the time. He lived in the Dallas area, and he came to Brenham, and he spent the night, he spent a couple of days with my wife and I, and he was on a mission, and that was to straighten me out. And so I asked him, are you more into covenant theology or more into dispensationalism, dispensations? And he says, well, what are you into? I said, well, my philosophy or idea is if you're not into dispensations, if you don't understand what we would call dispensationalism, you don't understand the Bible. And that didn't deter him. And he says, well, I still hadn't made up my mind on that one, but I am leaning towards covenant theology. And so again, see, if he's in Reformed, then he leans towards covenant theology. I asked him to give me the gospel. Just give me, if I was an unbeliever and he was going to give me the gospel, could he just, we'll just role play and you give me the gospel. He talked for 30 minutes. And I was still waiting to hear the gospel. And I finally just interrupted him. I said, you know, I hope you get around to the end of this before the rapture happens, because it's just not happening for me. So this is some of the things that I found. And then it was at this same time that someone in my congregation brought me this. You pastors know your congregation is always bringing you things. And what do you think about this? And what do you think about that? Well, this was very timely. This is called Gospel Minutes. And it's, let's see, when was this? This was November 16th, 2007. This is, I'm not going to say who this is or what denomination it is, but they are heavy into Lordship Salvation. And there was just this one column article in here that just came at the right time because I was able to use this to demonstrate what Lordship Salvation was all about. And so this was a letter to a guy that is involved in this, I guess it's a newsletter, magazine type thing. And they call him Dear Brother Clem. And so Brother Clem received this question. The question said, "You said in a recent answer to a question that the Christian has eternal life now while on earth. If that is true, then are you saying that a Christian cannot be lost?" In other words, he's asking, can you lose your salvation, your eternal life? And so I'd like for you to get your Bibles and turn to 1 John chapter 5 and verse 11. I want you to follow with me, because Brother Clem is very crafty in what he's doing here. 1 John chapter 5, verse 11. Let us look first at the passage of Scripture I used on which I base my statement. Now he goes into it. "And the witness is this, that God gave unto us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He that hath the Son hath the life. He that hath not the Son of God hath not the life." Now, very carefully on this verse, you read what is in your Bible as I read what he's quoting here. "These things I have written unto you, that ye may know that you have eternal life, even unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God." Now, I don't think that's what your text says. In fact, I looked at 19 English translations, and out of 19 translations, I only found two that were even close to this. One of them, this is a quote from the American Standard Version Bible. And it's the only one, it's the only version that I found that you didn't have, which is probably the way that you have in your Bible, something according to this. I think this is New American Standard Bible. "These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God." Now that's right up front. There's no equivocating about what this verse means. It is written to those who believe on the name of the Son of God. Now, in this translation, it says, "These things I have written to you, that you may know that you have eternal life." And then at the end, "even unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God." Do you get it? Do you see how this minimizes and subordinates this believing? It's like he's saying, "These things I've written to you, that you may know that you have eternal life, even including those who believe in the name of the Son." You see how that comes across? And you don't get, when you just read through that, you might not even catch it. I didn't even catch it the first time. Then I thought, well, something's not right there. What is it? And so this helps make his case that he's going to try to demonstrate that you can lose your eternal life. And there are conditions other than faith alone in Christ for a person to be saved, as you'll see as I continue. I just wanted to, that was his first quote of a scripture, and it was just very subtle, but I think it set up his distortion. He goes on to say, that scripture will just about answer your question completely if studied carefully. He says, note first that eternal life is a gift from God, but that gift is very specifically located in Christ. Again, the Lord said through Paul, and you can turn to this if you like. Many of you probably already know this. This is Romans chapter 6, verse 23. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. I want you to circle the word "in" there. Because he goes on to say, the gift of life is through Jesus Christ, who bestows upon them that believe in him. And he undermines his own premise by saying "through" here. You see, what he's saying is eternal life is in Christ. And he takes the word, I'll go ahead and go into this part of it a little bit right here. He takes the word "in," that would be "en" in the Greek, and it's a dative. And he's trying to say that it's in the location. What he's going to make the case is that eternal life is it's located in Christ. And when you're in Christ, then you have eternal life. But when you are out of Christ, when you're not in Christ, you don't have eternal life either. And so he's making an emphasis here on that word "in." So I went to the analytical lexicon of the Greek New Testament with regards to "in." This is the preposition with the dative. And it says it has varied uses that can be determined only by the context. The chief categories of uses are as follows. First of all, of place. And this denotes a position or location. And this is the way he is taking this word "in." And it's as if Jesus Christ is a container and he holds eternal life in that container. And I don't think it's used in that sense. The second way that this "in" and preposition in a dative can be would be of time, denoting a point of time for an event. And I don't think that fits this context either. And the third, which I think is what it means, is of cause or manner. And that means denoting means or instrument by which, or denoting personal agency with the help of or through. In fact, if you have a King James Version Bible, it will say, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ. I went to Spyro Zodiotis, the Complete Word Study Dictionary of the New Testament. And under of this one of means, he says this. It means by the aid or intervention of which anything takes place, is done, meaning, or by means of. And with the dative of person, by whose aid or intervention in, by, or with, through, that anything is done. Now that seems to fit to me. That in that verse, when it is talking about we have eternal life, even though the preposition "en" can be translated "in," it has that nuance to it when it is cause or manner, and it is more easily understood that we have Jesus Christ. I mean, we have eternal life through Jesus Christ, through His agency. Not that it's in Him. And that when you're in Him, you have eternal life. And when you're not in Him, then you don't have it. So that's the next verse that he uses. Then he goes on and see, after he makes the case that he's talking about it's in Christ, he undermines his own self when he says the gift of eternal life is through Jesus Christ, who bestows on them that believe in him. And then he goes on to say, as John, who wrote eternal life is in Christ, John was, because he just quoted John 17:1-2, and I didn't give that to you because it really doesn't have anything to do with his case, but he says, as John wrote, eternal life is in Christ, that was true when he wrote it, it was true when I was born, and it was true when I was born again. And then he has a scripture notation here, John 3:5. And that, if you're not familiar with that verse, it's just Jesus answered, very verily I say unto you, except a man is born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. Now, I know from who this guy, what denomination he comes from. This is talking about, in his sense, a ritual water baptism. And then he says, I was born again, and he gives that scripture, and being baptized into Christ, and he gives Romans 6:3. In Romans 6:1-3, it says, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin, that sin might increase? May it never be. How shall we, who died to sin, still live in it? Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ have been baptized into his death? Now again, he's taking that as a literal water baptism, and I take it as a spiritual baptism. In fact, I have a good friend that lives in Arkansas, and he graduated, from a Church of Christ seminary. And he was down visiting a friend that went to my church, and he said, well, can I go to church with you? And he said, yes. He says, well, I want to know one thing. Does this guy believe that you have to be baptized in order to be saved? And he said, no. He said, well, good, I'll straighten him out. So he came to my church, and after the message, he came up to me, and he says, what's all this about you not believing that you have to be baptized in order to be saved? I said, well, you know about the Spirit baptism, right? And he said, the what? I said, the Spirit baptism. In 1 Corinthians 12:13, he graduated from the Church of Christ Seminary and never even heard of a Spirit baptism. So I told him about 1 Corinthians 12:13, for by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jew or Greek, whether slave or free, and we were all made to drink of one Spirit. I said, now when you think of that, and you go to Ephesians 4:5, where it says there is one Lord, one faith, and one baptism. I said, now what do you think that one baptism is? Do you think it's referring to a ritual where someone is dunked or sprinkled with water? Or do you think it would be referring to the Spirit baptism that God accomplishes for us, that it permanently identifies us with Christ? Which one do you think it is? And to his credit, he was really seeking truth. And he saw something he had never seen before. And now he's just wonderfully grace-oriented. He told me later, he said, I don't even think I was saved then. Because he was still counting on water baptism and other things in order to be saved. So anyhow, he goes on and says, I'll start that sentence again because it kind of breaks in the middle of it. As John wrote, eternal life is in Christ. That was true when he wrote it. It was true when I was born. It was true when I was born again by being baptized into Christ. It is still true today with all the true statements that the rest of the time until Christ returns, that's the way it is. And then he says, thus, eternal life is in Christ. Now, whether or not I am in Christ does not affect the life that is in him. If I am in Christ, I have eternal life. But if I depart from him, I also depart from eternal life, for it is located in him. It is the life that is eternal, not our hold on it. And then he says, we receive eternal life conditionally. That is, when we meet the conditions that God gives us. Did you hear that? Conditions, plural. I'm going to stop here for just a minute because this is the main thrust of what I wanted to to say today. When someone like this tells us that if we turn from Christ or if we depart from Christ, then we no longer have our eternal life. And I think too often when we're faced with someone that is blatantly in error and we know it, there's a natural inclination for us just to say, "You're wrong." Isn't that right? I mean, it just nearly pops out of us. "Hey, no, that's not right. You're wrong." Well, what happens when someone tells you you're wrong? Do you like that? It's kind of offensive, isn't it? And when you tell somebody they're wrong, it's like the big wall develops. And they're not listening to you anymore. They're just wanting to win the debate. No one likes to be wrong. And so what I think we should do when someone does this, rather than get in their face and tell them that they're wrong, is to just ask them questions. They said that when you depart from Christ, you lose your eternal life. So why not just go down that road and see where it takes you? And so I would suggest, but if they said you can depart from Christ, just start asking them questions. You might start by saying, "Okay, how do I depart from Christ? What is it that gets me out of Christ?" What do you think they're going to say? Right, they only have essentially one place to go, and that's sin. "Okay, so when I sin, I'm no longer in Christ, I'm out of Christ." Okay, well, how many sins does it take to get out of Christ? One sin? A dozen sins? 100 sins? How many sins does it take? Or you could ask them, "Okay, what kind of sin does it take that puts me out of Christ? I mean, if I am a gluttony, if I overeat, does that get me out of Christ?" Now remember, when I'm out of Christ, I've lost my salvation. I no longer have eternal life. So if I overeat, which I'm going to try very hard not to do at lunch, especially after this message, does that mean I'm out of Christ? And when I'm out of Christ, I've lost eternal life. Or what if I gossip? Boom, did that lose it? Or is it some other kind of sin? I mean, does it take murder? Rape? I mean, what is it? Of course, if they allege it's something, show me where that is in the Bible, because I always wondered about that. See, you're not trying to be contentious. You're just trying to understand what they're saying by just asking them questions. Or here's some more questions you could ask. How does one know for sure if he's out of Christ? You say, when you're out of Christ, this happens. How would I know if I'm out of Christ or not? When one is out of Christ, how does he get back into Christ? Where do you think he's going to go with that one? Works, right? So you can, okay, can I get back in Christ? Well, yes, you can. Well, what do? Well, you got to be good. You got to have works. Okay. How many works? Can one good work get me back into Christ? Or does it take 10, 100? What kind of good works does it take to get back into Christ? Is helping an old lady across the street, how many points do I get for that one? And when I get back in Christ, how do I know if I'm in Christ? See, you're not arguing, you're just trying to find out information. If Christ offers eternal life to us because he paid for our sins on the cross, how can those same sins eject us out of Christ, causing us to lose eternal life? I'm just asking. And that's what you want to do. And you know what's going to happen when you do this? You get them to think. Because most of the time when you talk to people, they're just parroting back what they've heard. They've never really stopped to think it through. And you're forcing them to think. And when you ask questions, it is so powerful. Because they have to stay engaged. If you say, "No, you're wrong. Now listen to me. I'll tell you how it is." And here you go. You get on your soapbox and they're standing there and they're just, first of all, they're saying, "When will he shut up so I can say something?" They're not listening. They're not thinking. So when you're asking them questions, they have to stay engaged. They have to answer your questions. They have to think about it. And if you do nothing else than that, boy, you have cracked the sound barrier right there. Because most of people don't think. And if they start thinking, they're going to see this isn't even logical. This doesn't make sense. There's more questions that you could ask them. Why did Jesus Christ go to the cross if I must keep from sinning in order to stay in Christ, in order to keep eternal life? If I still go to hell for sinning, whether he went to the cross or not, right? I mean, all I'm asking is, why did Christ go to the cross? If I can sin and get out of Christ and lose my eternal life, what was the purpose? Or, if good works are not necessary to provide salvation, why are they necessary to maintain salvation? Or maybe another way to put it would be, if we can earn salvation by works, if we can't earn salvation by works, how can we maintain it by works? If works aren't good enough to acquire our salvation, why are they good enough in order to maintain our salvation? I'm just wanting to know. You know, I'm not arguing with you. These are just questions that I have. That's the way you act. See, you act like, I'm on board with what you're saying, but you just have to explain it to me because I'm confused. I'm not arguing. I just want you to understand what you're telling me. Oh. Well, there's more questions. I have to press on here. And that's what they're going to want you to do, too, by the way, is press on. They don't want any of that. They're going to be looking for the exit. They're waiting. They want to get out of there because thinking is might be something new to them. They're not comfortable with that. Can anyone know for sure that they're going to heaven? No one can be sure that they're going to be in heaven with Christ when they die if all they have to do is sin to be out of Christ and then they lose their eternal life. So how can you know for sure that you're going to heaven if one sin can get you out of Christ and then you don't have eternal life? I thought about this as a scenario. I think it's a pretty good scenario. Let's say you're on your deathbed and you're in the hospital and you've bought into this idea that you can sin and be out of Christ and lose your eternal life. The nurse comes in and you're in critical condition and she spills some water on you accidentally and you say, "Idiot," and then you die. You've lost your eternal life. You're out of Christ. I mean, I'm just trying to understand this. Is that how it happens? Is that possible? Instead of sitting there trying to argue with them, just ask them questions. Well, that's kind of ridiculous, isn't it? And yet, all I'm doing is trying to understand what they're telling me. I haven't even gone to any of the verses yet that say that salvation is not by works. I could do that also. And by the way, instead of saying you're wrong, listen to these verses, why not say, well, you know, I'm confused because, you know, Ephesians 2:8-9 says it's not of works lest anyone should boast, and you're saying it is of works to get back into Christ so you can get back over here where the eternal life is. Can you help me understand that verse? I'm not telling you. I just want some input. Can you? They don't want to go there. But that's what we need to do. Well, back to this, what he's saying here. Jesus made it very clear when he talked about the vine and the branches. Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself except it abides in the vine, so neither can ye except ye abide in me. I am the vine and you are the branch. Well, he just goes on and on. The whole point is, let me just kind of summarize this a little bit. They don't understand the difference between positional sanctification and experiential sanctification. They take so much of the New Testament where there are very dire warnings, and they think everything is salvific. Everything is warning you, be careful, you're going to lose your eternal life. Or, if you're from the Reformed persuasion, be careful because you might not even be saved to begin with. You just think that you are. And you know where they always put it back on, the Calvinists? It always goes back to your faith. See, you didn't have the right kind of faith. You didn't have enough faith. You had a head belief and not a heart belief. Well, whatever else they want to come up with. Listen, faith is like a light switch. It's either on or it's off. It's not the quantity of faith. It's not the quality of faith. It is the object of faith that results in salvation. And any time someone starts going back to your faith to try to allege that maybe you weren't really saved after all, it's utter balderdash. But that's what they do, and people don't understand. See, that's why we need prepared pastors that can teach their congregation what grace is really all about. That we can't earn it or deserve it. There is no merit in the faith. It's always in the object of faith. And these warnings, the dire warnings, I mean, people don't understand when you're going to be disobedient, maybe even defiant to God, there are unbelievable consequences, but never is your eternal salvation ever in question. In fact, the word sozo, saved, or soteria, salvation, the great majority of time when they're used in the New Testament is not even referring to eternal salvation. When this guy is talking about if you abide in Christ, da-da-da-da-da, and if you, all this, and he's putting it in the context of abiding in Christ, that's where the eternal life is. And when you're out of Christ over here, you're not abiding, you've lost your salvation. Or you never had it to begin with. You just thought you were saved. This is what we have, when we go out of these doors and we go out and we're talking to people, this is what we're dealing with. The great majority of people, even though they might not be able to articulate it the same way he does, they're on the same page with him. They're into lordship salvation, and that is a ghastly abomination right out of the pit of hell. It is an offense to God. And we, as ambassadors to Christ, we have to be ready to do spiritual combat. And sometimes, you know, when we say spiritual combat, bring it on, I'm ready. I've been studying, this happens all the time, I watch. Sometimes I beat on the pulpit and everybody laughs because they know my watch is going to come loose. See, combat makes you think, okay, I'm ready to fight. I'm ready to tell these people what they need to know. And so you start just unloading the doctrine that you know on them. You think, see, now that's it. I've done my part. They didn't hear a word of it. They're not even tuned in. They don't even have a frame of reference for what you're talking about. First of all, they have to think. And they're not thinking. At best, they're trying to win an argument. Repeat something. Regurgitate something that they've heard. Well, I have to press on. He says, as long as we are in this life, we can forfeit our gift of eternal life. But if we abide in Christ, that gift remains ours. Yes, Christians have eternal life, and that is in the present tense. He's talking about 1 John 5:13, which he started to distort from the very beginning. But they forfeit that gift of God by turning away from Christ. Now this next line just... He says, however, whether one remains in Christ or turns away from Him, He does not affect where eternal life is located. It remains in Christ. Is that supposed to be some kind of comfort to me? He's saying, well, you know, if you get out of Christ, you're toast. But that eternal life always remains in Christ, no matter what you do. Well, hip, hip, hooray. That's not doing me any good. I mean, if it's in Christ, and I have to remain there, and I'm over here, I'm not in Christ anymore. You know, I told the nurse she's an idiot. I'm not in Christ anymore. The fact that the eternal life is in Him over here, that doesn't do me any good. I'm not over there anymore. I've sinned. See, these people don't even know the difference between carnality and spirituality. They haven't been trained properly. And when you start asking them, well, what is a carnal believer? I have this same young man I told you that came and visited me, was going to straighten me out. I asked him, I said, tell me something with this perseverance of the saints. And by the way, in my opinion, that's the Achilles heel of Calvinist. Because if they are truly saved, and by the way, that adverb truly, you don't see in the Bible. You're either saved or you're not. But they always, if you're truly saved or really saved, you're going to persevere then. Well, how do you know that you're going to persevere to the end? Or you can just ask them, how do you know you're elect? See, I know that I'm saved because the Bible says if I have faith in Jesus Christ and His work on the cross, then I have eternal life. I believe that. I believe what the Word says, and I stand on that. They can't say that because you don't have volition. The only thing you are either chosen or you're not. So all I'm doing, again, is asking questions. How do you know you're elect? Where do they have to go? Works. Again. And if they continue in good works throughout their life, maybe they're elect, because they don't know that they're going to endure in good works to the end. Nobody can know that. And so you really can't tell whether you persevere or not until you're dead. What if you were wrong? What if you didn't persevere? It's just, again, asking questions, you see. I asked this was my nephew that came and was straightening me out. I said, what is grieving and quenching the Holy Spirit? Because if you're persevering, you're not into sin. And, same thing goes for them. Okay, how many sins do you have to commit to where you're no longer persevering? What kind of sins? How many works do you have to maintain in order to persevere? I mean, all I'm doing is asking questions. I ask him, what does grieving and quenching the Holy Spirit mean? What is that all about? Now, he was going to seminary. He was going to go to seminary. He was very much into this. He says, what? I said, yeah, you know, grieving and quenching the Holy Spirit. Didn't even know what it was. Had no clue what it was about. See, they just didn't understand that a believer, I have a whole list of things here that I don't, well, maybe I have a time for a little bit of it, what a believer can do. And I read this to him, what believers can do. A believer can only believe for a while, according to Luke 8:13. He can become unfruitful, Matthew 13:22. He cannot remain in the word of Christ, John 8:31. He can become disqualified, that is, for rewards, 1 Corinthians 9:24-27. He can stray from the faith, 1 Timothy 1:5. He can be severed from Christ and fall from grace, Galatians 5:4. He can experience shipwreck of faith, 1 Timothy 1:18. He can depart from the faith, 1 Timothy 4:1 through 3. He can deny the faith, 1 Timothy 5:8. He can become faithless, 2 Timothy 2:13, and he can turn aside to follow Satan, 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 12 through 15. He can do all these things. And I told my Reformed theologist nephew that, and he said, it wasn't computing. How can you persevere and be able to do all these things? You see, they have a completely different mindset. And the only way you can dislodge that mindset is by asking them questions and make them think. That's all I did with him. I said, all these things are about believers. And the coup de grace with him, I asked him, I said, if Christ didn't pay for the sins of all mankind, at the great white throne judgment, when all unbelievers are going to be resurrected, it says twice right there in Revelation chapter 20, 11 and 12, right in there, they'll be judged according to their what? Works. Well, wait a minute. I thought Christ didn't pay for their sins. This doesn't say sins, it says works. So if Christ didn't pay for their sins, why are they judged according to their works? By the way, I used to be deep into hyper-Calvinism years ago before I met my wife. She got me to go to Baraka Church. And the end of the story was, I went there, by the way, only to prove that this guy's wrong. He cheats. Makes up things, and he says things like a fortiori and jackass and all these other things, and I was all upset about that. So I had my pad out, and when, guess what he was teaching in Romans chapter 9 when I went there. And so I have my pad and my pen. She gave me a notebook, and I'm sitting, okay, bring it on. And he went to Revelation chapter 20. And he said, and they are judged according to their works. I said, work? Nobody ever told me that. Twice it says that. And he didn't even have to say any more, because I recognize if Christ did not pay for someone's sins, and these unbelievers are resurrected to the great white throne judgment, sins would have to be the issue, would they not? God is just. He's not going to give them a pass. Why does it say works? And I asked my nephew that. He said, oh, well, that means bad works. It does. Where's bad? I don't see bad. I said, there's dead works that are worthless. Nowhere in the Bible do I see bad works. And I tried my best to get him to think. And I'm really just about out of time here. This is what I want to leave with you. Let me finish the last thing that he says here. He was just saying that we have to be comforted by the fact that eternal life remains in Christ no matter what we do. That's no comfort to somebody that's not in Christ, by the way. So he says, if I remain in Christ, I have eternal life. If I depart from him, I depart from eternal life. It is my choice. And that was his answer. And eternal life cannot be less than what it is. It is eternal. If it wasn't eternal, if you could get out of Christ and lose your eternal life, it would be called temporary life. Well, I'm right down to the minute. I appreciate this opportunity. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we are so thankful for your mighty word and for these pastors who teach it. Help us to be prepared when we go out into the world, as we face people who are darkened in their souls. They desperately need to know about your grace. Help us to be filled with the Holy Spirit so that he can help us reach them, so they can maybe start thinking for themselves for the first time about these so important issues. We pray that you will give us opportunity. And we thank you for this church and for Pastor Cliff and others that are being raised up in order to carry on the torch. We pray that you will continue to bless him and this church. And we pray it all in Christ's most high and holy name. Amen.